Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you here today. I will tell you that standing right here is not unfamiliar territory to me. I stand here and speak to groups probably a dozens of times a year, but this is the first time in years that I've had the opportunity to preach at University Boulevard. So I am thrilled to be here. It is an honor, and I'm grateful to be with you today. As Kyle said, I am the head of school here at Grace. We have 1,500 kids from diapers to diplomas, we say, and our goal is to assist Christian parents in educating, equipping, and encouraging their children to influence the world for Christ, or as we say in shorthand form, to help them to teach Jesus into the lives of their kids. And I have a lot of roles that I have here at Grace, but one of those is as the chief storyteller of the school, and I do that in a lot of ways. Mostly, or a lot of it, is through writing a weekly blog, but one of the stories that I'm called to tell upon most often, in fact, I told it this past week at a board training in Philadelphia, is my own story. I'm in my 20th year as head of school at Grace, and before that, I was a lawyer. I was a litigator. And so whenever I tell people that, they almost always ask the question, and I always see it coming. How did you go from being a lawyer to being the head of a school? And the short answer is, God told me to. But I was minding my own business in fall of 2001, my oldest child, a four-year-old in junior kindergarten here at Grace, when Chuck Jameson, the then executive pastor of Grace, called me and told me that the development director at Grace was leaving. He walked through the job description and the ministry profile, and I remember thinking as he did this that that would be a good match for me, but I thought that the punchline was going to be, do you know anybody who'd be interested in the job? And he asked me if I was interested, and I said, huh, let me pray about it. God pressed clearly on my heart over the next few days that this was something I should do. I felt it strongly, and I knew I had to talk to my wife, but she was 8 months pregnant with our third at the time in full nesting mode. And so I approached her with a lot of fear and trepidation about such a radical move. And to my shock, she responded, we should absolutely pray about whether that's something we should do. God was working on her heart as well. But frankly, we were both scared about the 65% pay cut we'd be taking. And as we were driving out of our driveway to go to dinner one night, our two little ones in the back seat, I told Ashley, I think that God is really calling us to take this job, but I'm worried about supporting y'all with the pay cut that we'll be taking. And from the back seat, Emma, my four-year-old, now 25 and living in Dallas, said, Daddy, would you like to hear my memory verse this week from Ms. Youngblood's class? I absentmindedly said, sure, honey. And she said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. I laughed, and just like you're doing right now, and said that God, if God can speak through Balaam's donkey, he can speak through a four-year-old. And so we took the job. And shortly thereafter, about a year and a half later, after the retirement of Jerry Burgess, for whom this auditorium is named, I became interim head of school and then head. People love that story. They love when I tell it, and they ask me to tell it again and again. And I think that the reason that that story resonates so much with them is that in a very real way, it's the story of us all. All of us who are disciples of Jesus, because we were going one way, completely oblivious to God's call on our lives. He called to us, and we turned, and we became something very different from what we were before. And because we live in a broken and fallen world with constant mixed messages coming to us, we need to be reminded of that story over and over again. As Kyle said, today's passage is in Luke 17, and it's verses 11 through 19, which is just such a story, just such a reminder for us. We're in the season of Lent, leading up to the celebration of Easter and the resurrection of Jesus, and Lent is a great season to be looking at this story in the life of Jesus from Luke's gospel, because Lent is a season of preparation and reflection for turning our hearts and our minds to Jesus, his finished work on the cross, his resurrection, and all that truly means in our lives. And the story of the 10 lepers healed and one leper saved has much to teach us about what we once were, are turning back from that, and the something else, the something new that we've become. And if you've not yet walked that journey, it's a great picture of the way that God is calling you. So let's look at the passage together. On the way to Jerusalem, he, Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell at his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." I think God wants us to see 3 things in this story, which is really the story of all of us. The weight of our past sin, what we once were, the power of turning back, the power of repentance towards Jesus, and the gratefulness of becoming something new, a new creation. As Jesus is passing with his disciples in the boundary between Galilee and Samaria, he comes across these 10 lepers. As you probably know by now, leprosy is a terrible skin disease. It's probably descriptive of several skin diseases, non-fatal but incurable. Leprosy is associated throughout the scriptures with sin and as a curse from God. Miriam, Moses' sister, was afflicted with leprosy when she rebelled against Moses' leadership. King Azariah was afflicted with leprosy when he continued to worship in the forbidden high places after being told by God not to. King Uzziah was also afflicted for illegally burning incense on the altar, which was not the role of the king, but the role of a priest. Leprosy was associated with ritual and ceremonial uncleanliness, and so the consequence for contracting leprosy was to be set outside the camp, or in this era, the village. As they walked by, they would have to yell unclean so that others would keep their distance, not only so that they wouldn't contract the disease, but so that they too would not be rendered ceremonially unclean. To be a leper meant to lose everything, your family, your livelihood, your home. Because there was no social welfare system and you couldn't earn a living, it meant becoming a beggar. And since no one could get close to you, it meant living off of whatever you could scrounge. And since they believed you accursed, you probably didn't engender a whole lot of sympathy. You couldn't worship in the synagogue. You had no community. It was a horrible, horrible fate. These 10 lepers are outcasts, probably living in a colony together, rejected from their former life. And as Jesus passes, they cry out to him. They've no doubt heard of this rabbi, this healer, and they call on him to restore them. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, please." And Jesus sees them and their condition, and he says, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." Now, why would he tell them to do something like that? Well, according to Levitical law, the law of Moses, when a leper was healed, He was instructed to go prove that he was healed by showing himself to the local priest. The priest would examine him, confirm that he was now clean, and declare him healed, which meant that he could now return to the camp or the village and regain his life, regain his community. And so when Jesus said, go and show yourselves to the priest, they knew exactly what that meant, even though their bodies were still covered with sores. This meant they had a chance to be healed. They were possibly going to get their lives back, their families, maybe their jobs, everything they had before. They had a chance to get back. And so they rushed off to find the priest. And on their way, they noticed that the sores on their bodies started to be healed, which probably made them run even faster to go find the priest. Except for one. One responds differently. And Scripture tells us this one was a Samaritan. He was different. Because of the context of the passage, he was obviously the only Samaritan leper among Jewish lepers. And as such, he was a leper among lepers. Even among those accursed in the village, he was the most accursed, because Samaritans were half-breeds. They were hated by the Jews. They were marginalized, subject to intense racial hatred. He knew what it was like to be despised even before he became inflicted with leprosy. And then once he got it, I'm sure even the lepers treated him differently and marginalized him within that colony. Do you notice that in so many of Jesus' parables and stories, tax collectors and Samaritans and prostitutes and thieves, those most hated and marginalized become the heroes? Why is that? Well, it's not because of their lifestyle or because of what they've done, but because they, of all people, recognize the state of their heart and the state of their sin. And like Peter, when he watches Jesus perform miracles and falls down in front of him and says, I am an unclean man. For the Samaritan staring at the face of Jesus, the face of a perfect and holy God, causes him to see the depth of who he is and to feel the weight of his brokenness and sin. And whether it's during the season of Lent or any season for that matter, looking at the cross and the passion of Christ acts like a mirror for us. The excruciating horror that was necessary to make atonement for our individual sin and the state of sin that separates us from the God who loves us and for whom we were created forces us to come face to face with what we really are. And the fact that it required one part of the Godhead that had never been separated before or since to reject and forsake the other is sobering to us. And it's painful for us, frankly, to take that deep look. We don't want to do it. We don't want to peer deep into the ugliness of our hearts, to see the insecurity, to see the pain, to see the shame, the things we hope desperately that we're not capable of, but we know deep in our hearts we really, really are. We want to keep that fiction that we're okay, that we're not that bad, that we're not as bad as the other guy. We're just good people who are victims of bad circumstances. Reading between the lines of this story before us, nine of the lepers probably felt that way. At least they weren't Samaritans. At least they weren't like this guy. They weren't really accursed. They were good people. They had just fallen on some bad luck. Victims of their own circumstances, of a severe injustice. Maybe they were a little bit bitter about it, if they could be honest. In their minds, they just needed this problem fixed and everything would be okay. They could go back to the way things were before. And so when Jesus gives them this chance at healing, they're all too eager to rush off and show themselves to the priest. They're getting their lives back and everything's going back to normal. They rush off completely oblivious to the fact that their brokenness and dying is so much deeper than the surface of their skin. When they were healed, they thought their problems were over. They removed the bandages and went on to who they were before while the cancer of sin was still eating away at their bones. Luther says that sorrow over sin does not finally belong to us humans. We are not capable of it in ourselves. Whenever God can bring it about in us, it is the most pleasing and appropriate, but at the same time, most bitter and heavy undertaking on which we can enter. We need the curtain pulled back on all the lies we tell ourselves. And the reason that Lent is so good for us, if we will let it have its way, is that it forces us to stand before the broken body crowned with thorns on the cross and realize that we put him there. It strips away all the disillusionment of thinking that we are anything other than broken, desperate, mortally wounded sinners in need of someone to save us. And this is always offensive for us because it shatters our pride. At this moment, it will either be a barrier that separates us from God or a catalyst to God's grace through Jesus. How will we respond? The Samaritan understood. He saw Jesus, and seeing revealed who he was. The Samaritan had no illusions. He sees himself as wretched and broken and in need of a new life, which brings us to the most powerful verses of the entire story. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. The Samaritan turned back. Another word for turned back is repented. The most powerful human actions, those that change the course of our life forever, is repentance and surrender. It's important to note that turning back was a response, that the Lord looked upon the Samaritan first, and in fact, upon all the lepers. Christ's healing wasn't just a healing, it was an invitation. It was an invitation not just to physical healing, but to a new life. But the only one who could hear it heard it through the ears of his own humility and was convicted by the weight of his own sin and had ears to hear it. The other nine didn't. They missed it. But the Samaritan got it. He not only felt the weight of his own sin, he felt the desire for a new life. See, there's two kinds of sorrow for sin. The first is just feeling sorry over some wrong or even the weight of our sin. It's a type of conviction. It may lead to some kind of promise that we won't do it again, that we're really better than that. We get frustrated and angry with ourselves, and this anger is a kind of self-atonement for the wrong. But this kind of sorrow is just wounded self-love. It's just wounded pride. We're really just sorry that we're weak, that we failed the test. And we follow that up with the resolve to pull ourselves up by our own strength, by our own devices, and get it right next time. It's like a Tim Ferriss Christianity. If you ever hear Tim Ferriss, he's a highly regarded podcaster and author in the U.S., and if you listen to his podcast, his underlying themes is, you can do this. If you want a better life for yourself, make one. You can hack this life. You can change you. You just need to resolve to be better. Do whatever the theme of the podcast for the day is, and you can make your life better. This self-motivated change is just a desire to make ourselves better, to take back our lives and create a better version for ourselves. But ultimately, this Tim Ferriss Christianity and wounded self-love is not repentance. It's not really turning back. It just leads to being broken down again. And this is the story of the other nine not now lepers. They went back to their former lives, and even if they got their families and jobs back, they were the same broken, lost, hopeless people they were before. Nothing had changed for them, but that they no longer had a skin disease. The Samaritan was different. While all the other nine were rushing off to the priest, becoming certified so they could get their lives back, the Samaritan turned back to Jesus. He didn't go show himself to the priest because he didn't want his old life back. There was nothing for him there. He knew who he was before and he didn't want any part of it. He hated his old life. It's death. It's hopelessness. The nine believed that Jesus was a healer too, that he could do miracles, and they acted on it. But the Samaritan realized that there was more to this Jesus than that. That this was one who could give him something new, a new life, a new hope. In the end, true repentance is not just turning away from our old life, but turning to Jesus for a new one. Henry Drummond says that genuine repentance consists of feeling deeply our human helplessness, of knowing how God comes to us when we are completely broken, and only when we come to our Father in response to his waiting look can we be freed and forgiven. As I think about this passage, I have this mental image of Jesus standing there with his disciples after telling the 10 lepers to go off and show themselves to the priests, watching all 10 of them run off, just standing there, waiting. And as I can see, as he's standing there and watching, they're all running off, and one of them kind of slows down, then stops, looking at his arms and legs, and sees them clean, staring after the other nine running off, and then turning and staring into Jesus' face and beginning to weep. And Jesus smiling and beginning to cry for joy as well, that one chose to turn. He comes back crying out joyfully, praise on his lips with a grateful heart, falling at Jesus' feet and worshiping him and the God who sent him. The other nine may have been grateful for the miracle, but the Samaritan was grateful for the miracle maker. He didn't want God's stuff or his blessing. He wanted God. He wanted new life in him. And Jesus says, rise and go on your way. Your faith has made you well. And when the Samaritan rises, he does so as a completely different person, a free one with a new life. By returning to Jesus with gratefulness and giving thanks to God and falling at his feet, the Samaritan completely surrenders to Jesus, turning his back on his old life and becoming completely new in the process. Unlike the other nine, the Samaritan has not just been healed of his illness, but in Jesus' words, been made well, restored with God, fully healed in his spirit as well as his body, and given a new life. Although people love hearing the story of how I came to grace, there's an earlier story of my life, years earlier, that made that day possible. I prayed to receive Christ when I was 8 years old, and I was a pretty good kid throughout most of my life, even through college. I was known as the Christian kid, the one who did the right things, although I really can't say that I had a passion for Jesus. After college, I went to law school, and it was a time of real spiritual dryness for me. I grew far from the Lord. I grew lonely and dry and forgot the Lord's face. And when I moved back to Dallas as a single man, working for a law firm, I started dating a girl who wasn't a Christian. And one of my closest friends from college, a guy who I had ironically led to the Lord in college, came to my house to see me one Saturday. He was in seminary at that time. And in that conversation, he challenged me. He asked me, what had become of my heart? Why was I dating this girl who didn't love Jesus? Why had I moved so far away from the heart of God? He saw right through me and held that mirror up to me. I tried to get him out of my house as politely but as quickly as I could. I was embarrassed. but I was also convicted. And I remember walking back into my room, a wave of deep regret falling over me. All that I had become, the depths of my distance from the Lord, and the sorrow of my sin driving me face down to the floor. I lay there weeping, and as I cried, I called out to Jesus, begging him to forgive me, and surrendered everything that I was and I had to him. And I don't know how long I laid there, weeping and feeling the cleansing hand of his Holy Spirit and the ocean of his grace washing over me. But I do know this, when I finally got off of that floor, I was a different person from the one that went down. It was like baptism, dead to the ground, rising to a new life. I was now aligned with Jesus. I had a new heart. I wanted new things. I didn't want the old things. I thought new thoughts. I was his, and I've never not been his since that day 30 plus years ago. He's taught me how to be increasingly his since that day, and it involves going to him every day and falling at his feet and giving thanks to God, and in that intimacy, letting him transform my passions for him to where they outweigh the pull of my flesh away from him. Edna Hong says that Lent would be a liturgical farce, a completely useless ritual, if those of us who are redeemed were already sinless, and if our human nature were not constantly trying to move even the born again towards complacency, apathy, and taking all that we have been given for granted. Yet, the tides of our God are always moving in the opposite direction, pushing against those tendencies and reminding us to have an even deeper skepticism of who we are without God, so that we may be more confident in him, towards an even deeper distrust of ourselves, so that we may trust him more, and towards an even deeper passion for him, so that the pull of our fallen humanity loses its hold on us. Our human nature is always trying to drown our conscience, and as long as we inhabit this corruptible flesh and bone, our hearts are always inclined towards death and need continual reminding, continual rescuing. So how about it? Do you have the courage to stare at the broken body of Jesus, crowned with thorns on the cross, and feel the weight of your sin that put him there? Will you turn once again, throwing yourself at his feet in thanks for what he has done for you, putting to death once again the life you've left behind? And will you stay at his side, allowing your time in his presence to transform your heart every day into the new creation that you are? In God's kingdom, there's really no such thing as adherents or believers, people who just believe things about God. Those people don't exist in God's kingdom. There's really just disciples, those who do what he does, say what he says, think what he thinks, feel what he feels. There are a lot of nines, but are you a one? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the fact that you have called us to something greater. Thank you for the fact that you call us to stand before you and to feel the weight of our sin, Father, to be inclined towards repentance every single day, Father, to turn away from the life that we once had and to turn towards you, Father. Help us to turn towards you every day, to fall at your feet, to cry out to you, and to incline our hearts to you always. Lord, I pray that the passions of the hearts of my brothers and sisters would be inflamed towards you, that those passions would be greater than the loves that they have for the things of this world, Father, and that they would truly be your disciples, those who love what you love, who feel what you feel, who think what you think, and who chase after you daily, Father. And if there's anyone in this room who does not know you, that you would call upon their name and that they would respond and leave this life that they have behind them now, Father, turning to you and chasing after you, Father, always. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who makes all of these things possible. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.